The cross of Calvary stands for us as a monument to the truth that God is committed to judging sin, that He is insistent that payment must be made. It is the great confirmation within history and to the world that God demands payment for sin.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. And Jonathan, when we think about God, many of us think about God as a God of love. We're told that God loves you. And so why do we need to stop and think about the fact that God is a God of judgment as well? I mean, why is it so important for Him to judge sin?
Well, ultimately, wrongdoing, evil in this world, sin, only matters if there is a God who takes it seriously and is committed to addressing it in judgment. I mean, if there is no judgment, wrongdoing ultimately is meaningless, it doesn't matter, and perhaps no one should care. But the Bible teaches us that God is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice who takes evil seriously and will address it in judgment. And that's a sobering thing to think about, but it's very comforting because you see injustices in this world. You see abuses of people. You see gross injustice in all kinds of different spheres. And not all of it is dealt with by mechanisms within this world. You know, not every wrongdoing will be brought before a human court, but it will be brought before the divine court. And that is a deep reassurance, actually.
Well, we're going to look at that truth today from the book of 1 Peter. If you can, join us there in chapter 3 as we begin a message called The Purchase of Life. Here is Jonathan.
Well, over time, certain images have established themselves in the common mind and in our social landscape to have a very, very powerful symbolic value, really, throughout the world. You think of the Nike swoosh, or whatever they call it, the iPhone's Apple, think of the fleur-de-lis, think of the peace sign. These symbols carry huge weight, don't they, wherever it is we may go. Perhaps, though, the most ubiquitous symbol in all the world and in all of human history is indeed the symbol of the cross, the symbol of Good Friday. It's worn around necks. It is hung on buildings. It is embedded in plenty of other symbols, not least in the flags of many nations. It is found just about everywhere, and it is recognized by just about everyone. There's no question that the cross of Jesus Christ is a very famous symbol, but what does it signify? What does it mean? On this day, on Good Friday, as we remember the work of Jesus at the cross of Calvary, it is good and it is healthy for us to reflect upon this very powerful symbol and to consider again from the Word of God what it is that it means. What is the meaning of the cross? What is the significance of the symbol? Now, to answer that, I do want to turn to the Scriptures, and I want to consider not a long passage today, but actually just a single verse, one text, a verse that crystallizes with unusual clarity and simplicity the meaning and the message of the cross. And this is 1 Peter chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, it would be great to turn there. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and not even the whole verse. Peter is here calling Christian believers within the context of the letter. He's calling Christians to be prepared to suffer for doing good. That's an important call. But within that call, he points us to Jesus and to his suffering at the cross. And he says this, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Each year on Good Friday, millions of people around the world will recall that dark day 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth stood trial in a mockery of a Roman court, was unjustly convicted and sentenced to execution. The day when he carried his cross to the hill of Calvary, was nailed to it and lifted up to die. Today is a day of solemn remembrance. And as we rightly cast our minds back to that first Good Friday and picture the carpenter of Nazareth, the teacher of Galilee, the Son of Heaven, hanging upon that cross, we must ask the question, why? The story is widely known, the symbol nearly universally recognized, but it's easy, isn't it, to know the story, to recognize the symbol, but to fail to grasp the significance. It is possible, for instance, to have a tragic reading of the cross, to simply see it as a great day of injustice. A kind and a good man is mistreated, is failed by those in power, is killed without reason. And so Good Friday, it is simply really then a time of lament for Jesus, and perhaps with him for all victims of injustice in the world. Or it might be possible to have a kind of romanticized vision of the cross, to see it as a very, very grand gesture of love, but one that is ultimately futile and devoid of real power. But Peter here, and God, as he, through his Spirit, inspires these words, Peter here points us to something far deeper, something of substance, something of meaning. He shows us that far from being simply a grand but empty gesture, the sufferings of Jesus on Good Friday were calculated to achieve something, to accomplish something. In these very compact words, he teaches us that the cross was a saving event of unmatched significance. Why did Jesus suffer on Good Friday? He suffered, first of all, we are told, for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The idea that we are accountable in some ultimate way for our actions, that there is a God who will one day judge us, this sense of accountability, it's very, very foreign to us and to our society at the present time. Many people, frankly, just don't buy it. But despite the unpopularity of the idea, one of the fundamental insistences of the Christian Bible is that we human beings owe honor and allegiance and obedience to the God who made us. He created the world. He established its moral order. He sustains the universe. And at a very fundamental level, we are answerable to him for all that we do. On a day that is yet to come, he will call us to account. We may ignore that idea, we may outright deny it, but we cannot escape the reality of it, because the Bible tells us God has set for the world a day of judgment to come. From time to time, I have the privilege of discussing spiritual things with those who would identify themselves as agnostics or atheists, those who are far from convinced of the Bible's teaching, and I value those opportunities. And often, within those conversations, we will come to this idea of accountability. If we don't come there naturally, I will normally try and turn us there, actually, within the conversation. And I will always say, you know, doesn't the idea of facing God the judge at the end, at the final day, doesn't that trouble you? Doesn't it unsettle you on any level? And often the skeptic will say, essentially, you know, I don't actually buy that. I don't really think things are going to turn out in that way. And obviously, each one of us has freedom to take our own view and to bear the risks of our view. But what a risk that is, to gamble on the idea that there's just no judgment to come, no accountability, no ultimate need to answer to anyone. On Sunday, if you were with us, you'll remember we thought together about what took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve transgressed against the command of God. He promised them that if they disobeyed the word given to them, they would face death. And Adam and Eve discovered that God was indeed true to his word. Death entered the world as they sinned, and humanity has been stalked by the menace of death ever since that time. Right from the beginning of the Bible story, we are told on no uncertain terms that rebellion against God, that sin, has consequences. There is a price tag to it. There is a price to be paid. We may or may not believe that. You may or may not believe that. I don't know. But the Bible insists that it is so. most of us, at least I guess sort of the adults in the room, most of us have had occasion to apply for a credit card at some time in the past. Many of us may have even read the terms of the agreement that is sent to us before we signed it. If you bother to read the fine print, you will learn that the credit card company is willing to extend credit to you to allow you to, you know, make purchases and generally get on with your life. But at the end of each month, a bill will come. You will be expected to keep your account up to date with payments. If you fail to do that, the contract will set out a series of escalating consequences, which will eventually lead to threatening letters from collections agencies and maybe even the appearance of a bailiff at your door to reclaim some of the goods. Now, you may prefer not to believe that the credit card company would actually follow through on any of that. You know, you're happy to receive the shiny new card in the mail, more than happy to purchase products and experiences using it, happy to go about your daily life in your preferred way with the aid of this credit card. But whether you believe it or not, at the time that you tap your card at the grocery store or the drugstore or the restaurant, whether you believe it or not, when you use the card to buy something rather nice for the house or to book a vacation, what a thought that would be, whether you believe that Visa will write that angry letter, whether you believe that MasterCard would ever actually send a bailiff to your door, whether you believe that American Express would ever be so disagreeable in their dealings with you, the reality is frankly inescapable. They will demand payment, and they will enforce sanctions. The Bible tells us plainly that there will be an accounting for sin. The bill will come due. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's the price tag. That is what sin costs. Now, we may merrily go through life racking up a rather large bill. We may or may not believe that it will ultimately come due, but the Bible insists there is an accounting, there is a price, and it must be paid.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called The Purchase of Life. Now, we're going to get back to this message from 1 Peter chapter 3 in just a few moments, so I hope you'll stay tuned. Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported broadcast. We depend on your generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. If you're benefiting from listening, I want to ask you to give a gift of support. And as you do, we want to say thank you by sending you two copies of Jonathan's book, The King, The Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. One copy for you to read and one for you to give to someone who you really think could benefit from having a clear understanding of the gospel message. To give your gift and request a copy, well, two copies actually, of The King, The Cross, and the Meaning of Easter, you can visit our website, encounterthetruth.org, or call us at 833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884. Or again, the website, encounterthetruth.org. All right, let's get back to the message. Once again, here is Jonathan.
Now we go back to our text. Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins. He's telling us that the suffering of Jesus at the cross of Calvary was due to sin, was for sin, was in order to address the problem of sin. Now, since Jesus is sinless, and we'll think about that in a moment, but since Jesus is sinless, it raises a question: whose sin is being paid for? And we're going to come back to that. But right here, there is something very, very important for us all to take on board. You see, before the cross teaches us a message of salvation, and it teaches a wonderful message of salvation, before it gets there, though, it teaches us a profound message of judgment. To those who would doubt that God will judge sin, who would question whether we are actually ultimately accountable to him, who might pour scorn on the idea that there is a day of judgment yet to come, to such people, the cross of Christ, the cross of Good Calvary, it comes as a powerful declaration in space and time and history that sin does indeed have a price. It is a foretaste of the judgment to come. The cross declares to us that God takes sin seriously, that God will judge sin. You see, if God wasn't serious about judging sin, if payment wasn't really needed for sin in the final accounting, if that were the case, the cross would be an absolute absurdity. Why would God allow it? Why would the divine Son of God come? Why would Jesus suffer if there is ultimately no price for sin? No, no, says Peter. Jesus, he suffered once for sins. And we must together today, of all days in the year, acknowledge that and allow it to sink in. The cross is first and foremost a place of judgment for sin, a place where payment is made for sin. We've sanitized the symbol of the cross in some ways, I think, and we can even romanticize it to some degree. We sing of clinging to the old rugged cross, and that's fine and good. But before the cross becomes a wonderful thing to us that we cling to, we must first see that as a place of suffering and judgment, it is a very, very fearful thing. The cross of Calvary stands for us as a monument to the truth that God is committed to judging sin, that he is insistent that payment must be made. It is the great confirmation within history and to the world that God demands payment. Why did Jesus suffer on Good Friday? He suffered for sins. Next, he suffered in our place. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. As we grapple with this fact that Jesus suffered for sins, we immediately have to grapple with the next issue, and that's this. Jesus Christ himself, he is good. His earthly life was the most beautiful life that any human being has ever lived. The Bible tells us very clearly he was without sin. And if we read the Gospels and engage with the life of Jesus, consider the details of what he said and what he did, we must agree that Jesus Christ is thoroughly good, entirely upright, altogether wholesome, and so he did not deserve to die. And so that takes us then deeper into the meaning of the cross, and it takes us to the very heart of the wonder of the cross, the sheer glory of Good Friday. Jesus suffered not for his sins, for he had none. He suffered instead for our sin. I think it's correct to say that it is our normal instinct to shy away from taking responsibility for our wrongdoing. That's true of all of us. That's the instinct of the sinful human heart. You know, that's why there are hit-and-run car crashes and anonymous hate letters and masked robberies. This is why detectives actually have jobs and forensics experts have livelihoods. We don't want to take responsibility for our sins. In a world where that is the norm, Good Friday, it is, isn't it, a stunning reversal? Here the Lord Jesus takes on the cost of sins that were not his own, and in so doing, he provides release and pardon for the guilty. The word righteous within our passage, it is one of those great Bible words that we may hear but not always understand. Plenty of doctoral theses have been written about this word, but at its heart, I think it means something like this. It means being in the right before God. It means being morally in the right so that a person is in right standing before God the judge. The righteous person is the person who will hear the not guilty verdict in the divine courtroom. That's what it is to be righteous. And Peter says to us that Jesus is the righteous one. No one else who ever walked the face of the earth lived as he lived. No one could claim to be truly and wholly righteous as he is righteous. And Peter says he, the righteous one, suffered for the sins of the unrighteous. Well, there's no special prize available today for the one who can guess who are the unrighteous people, the one who can identify them. It's not complicated to determine that. You and I, we may not be as bad as we could be. We may not be notorious in our community for our wickedness. We may live pretty upright lives in some ways, but we could never claim to be righteous in ourselves as Jesus is righteous. No, in and of ourselves, we are unrighteous. Paul famously says in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. The Bible's so clear about that, about the sinfulness of every fallen human heart, about my heart and about yours. And of course, as we honestly look within ourselves and as we examine our attitudes of heart and our record of speech and our record of behavior, we have to acknowledge, don't we, that this is true. It's healthy for us on Good Friday to acknowledge that once again. We need to face up to it because Peter tells us here so plainly that the suffering of Jesus at the cross on Good Friday was not for his sin. No, he's righteous. It was for the sins of the unrighteous. His suffering was for my sin, and it was for yours.
Jonathan Griffiths here on Encounter the Truth in a message called The Purchase of Life, as we're taking a look at why Jesus suffered on Good Friday. If you miss any broadcast in our series called Life, you can always catch up by coming to our website and listening online. The website address is encounterthetruth.org. Well, Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported broadcast. That's exactly what it sounds like. We depend on your generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. And as you give a gift of any amount, we want to send you not one, but two copies of his book, The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. And Jonathan, as you sat down to write a book about Easter, what were you setting out to accomplish? I mean, what was your goal as you began to write this book?
Well, you know, I'm really fascinated that we've got four Gospels in the New Testament. We don't just have the one. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mm-hmm. And I've always been particularly fascinated by John's account of the Easter story, and especially actually of the trial of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. And it seems to me that there's something very remarkable going on as Jesus undergoes the trial of a criminal before he's crucified, quite unjustly, entirely unjustly. There's something extraordinary that's taking place there, that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, should allow himself to be taken through this awful process and should be humiliated in such a way, really, and willing to endure that.
Yeah.
And I think within the trial, what we see is, although Jesus is facing trial at the hands of a human judge, what John wants us to see is that Jesus is the judge. And although Jesus stands before a human ruler, what John wants to see is that Jesus is the supreme ruler. And the fact that Jesus, who is judge and who is ruler, should endure these things for our sake, it heightens for us our understanding of his dignity and his grace and his mercy and his majesty. And that's something I really want to explore, and I try to explore in this little book. And I trust that sort of walking through that together and exploring it together will be rich for readers, will be stimulating, will maybe be a little bit challenging, maybe for some of our perceptions of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And ultimately will move us to respond to him personally in faith and adoration.
Jonathan, I could see for the person who knows Jesus, this is just going to be a reminder of who he is and remind us of the fact that he paid the ultimate price for us in going to the cross and lead us to worship him. But for the person who doesn't know Jesus, I could see how this book could even potentially be used to introduce someone to Jesus.
And I really hope it will. And the book is written, you know, with that aim certainly in mind. I think it'll be particularly helpful to those who might see Jesus really as a victim in the whole story of Easter. You know, you maybe think, well, he's a good man and it's a tragedy that he died in this way. And of course, that's true. But what we see as we really examine the gospel accounts, in particular John's gospel, as we do in this little book, we see that Jesus is not the hapless victim, but he is actually the sovereign God of the universe who is allowing himself to go through this trial and to endure this agony for a set purpose, for the sake of our salvation. And so he's doing it in extraordinary grace and extraordinary mercy without sacrificing 1 ounce of his dignity or even of his control of the situation. And that's a remarkable thing to understand and to engage with. And I trust it will enable many readers to make a personal response to the Lord Jesus.
Well, we would love to send you not one, but two copies of Jonathan's book, The King, the Cross, and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thank you gift for your financial support this month. One copy for you to read, one for you to give to someone who needs to maybe meet Jesus this Easter season. You can give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. Again, the website, encounterthetruth.org, and the phone number is 1-833-998-7884. Well, thanks for listening today, and I hope you'll join us next time.